Good morning. Can you hear me? Okay. Our scripture passage for today is from Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. And it's found in the back of the bulletin. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hands the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, 'If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, "The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away from your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away." And the woman shall say, "Amen, amen." Then the priest shall write these curses in the book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause her bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in the cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man, and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. This is the word of the Lord.
I don't know if you're sure you want to say that. Thanks be to God. Let me ask for a show of hands here. How many of you have ever heard a sermon preached on this passage of the Bible? Just raise your hand. Well, now look around. Okay, this is a little bit odd, isn't it? This is Bible, folks. And if you think about who's in this room, some of you might be kind of new to the Christian faith. Some of you have been believers for a long time. Some of you have been in different churches, many different churches. If you think of the number of different church traditions that are located in this room right now, not a hand. Isn't that odd? Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose that you've never heard a sermon preached on this passage before? Anybody?
Awkward.
Awkward. Here's a kind soul. It's awkward. What is it that it seems to be, that you think would make people shy away from this? Well, that's right. It seems a little bit unfair, doesn't it? Where's the law of the jealous wife? So it says the law of the jealous husband, not the wife.
Seems harsh.
Let me give a little voice to your unspoken thoughts. Seems a little bit like a Salem witch trial, doesn't it? So, what is it? What is that's going on here? That's probably why you haven't heard a sermon preached on this before. But I would like to direct your attention to the first verse, the first few phrases of the passage, the first few words of the phrase of the passage. And notice what it says. The Lord said. The Lord spoke these words. And because it says that, friends, that the Lord spoke these words, I would posit to you that they have enduring authority and instruction for us in our lives. That they endure. Now, that's the thing that we have to remember is that we have to let these words pass through all of the history of God's people, all the change that he's made in the history of Israel, and then with the coming of the Messiah into our age today. We have to let those words pass through those. But it does endure, and its authority is enduring for our lives. What I want to do this morning is help you actually embrace this passage. Because when I read it, I want you to know what I think. When I read it, I say to myself, oh, that the wisdom of these words would be more widely known. Oh, that the wisdom of this passage would be present in our marriages. What do I mean by that? Well, let's start with verse 15 and the sad symbolism there. An offering is brought. When this occurs, God says, you bring an offering, and these grain offerings are usually accompanied by oil and frankincense, which in the scriptures symbolize joy and the Spirit's anointing, anointing from the Spirit of God. Notice that they're deliberately omitted here in verse 15. Put no oil on it, put no frankincense on it. And, you know, one commentator on this passage, Gordon Wenham, says that their omission here may very well be reflecting what's happening at home. The marriage is deprived of that oil of joy, of that anointing. It's a sad situation at home. You can see, I think that's a good insight. You can see that even in the grain offering. This is barley. This is cheap barley meal. This is the lowliest of the sacrifices of the law of Moses. So what's being reflected here, this offering, is speaking of the sad, joyless situation in this household. How the marriage is deprived of that joy, of that anointing, and it's been cheapened by either suspicion or an actual breaking of the faith. So you see, the focus is on the problem in the marriage. The lack of quality in the marriage at that point. So in this, we see this sad symbolism of a marriage that's been derailed. And so you see, friends, in this first section that we've been reading in the book of Numbers, about as the people of God prepare for their march, we find in this law in it that their marriages are so important to what it means to be the people of God. This law's presence here is telling us God, how important God sees the marriages in the people of God. Now, God has called some of us to single living or single living for a season. But for those who are married or those who are beginning a marriage, many of you, or those who are contemplating marriage, how you do it is crucial to God. It's crucial to what it means to walk in God's ranks, as these people are preparing to do. It's crucial to be able to enter and take the promised land. Because as far as these people go, if their marriages, what's being said here is if their marriages were oilless, if they were joyless, if they were without the Spirit's anointing, they were not going to make it across the desert. Their marriages were not going to be a source of strength to them, but a source of degradation. It wasn't going to be building them up for the journey. It was going to be tearing them down. Healthy marriages are so important to God. They're important to them, still important today, among the people of God, if they're going to be in his march. So that's the first thing that's being laid upon us here, is the weight, the importance of marriages that are healthy and joy-filled, anointed. And so to help them preserve their marriages, God takes a current cultural form. And we're talking about a long time ago, 3,500 years ago, we're talking about a land, a different culture. And what God is doing, you've got to understand, if you're going to understand what you're reading in the Bible, you have to understand that God does this. He does this a lot. He takes a cultural form that people are familiar with and uses it to communicate with them in ways that they can understand, because he is the expert communicator. God is all about trying to communicate with people and get it across, and he's done it. So what he does is he uses cultural forms. And in other cultures around the ancient Near East at that time, when somebody was accused of witchcraft or adultery, they were often resolved, the issue was resolved by some kind of ordeal involving water. A lot of times it was a river ordeal. So the law of Hammurabi, for example, says that if you have somebody who's accused of something very serious, witchcraft or adultery, the person who is accused had to jump into the river. And if the river convicted the person, if the river was supposed to be a divine being, if they sank or the river somehow convicted them, then they would lose their property to the person who was accusing them. If the river did not convict them, they were kind of redeemed, acquitted, then the accuser would be put to death. That's the law of Hammurabi. And there are similar statutes for adultery in the Ur-Nammu, in the Middle Assyrian laws. The Mesopotamian legal system also used to settle these matters. But this wasn't a river ordeal. It was an ordeal, right, that's being talked about. But it's more a drinking ordeal. And drinking ordeals are best attested in the African societies, interesting, from which these folks came out of Africa. They're attested in the African societies or the Maori societies or the Hittite texts. You have these drinking ordeals to settle serious cases of accusation. But they used poison. There's no poison here. And they used it just to convict the person. The human court would execute a judgment. So what I want you to see is that, what we're going to see is that there are some serious differences here. And this is what God does. He does this a lot. He'll use cultural forms to communicate to the people in ways they can understand, the ways that they think. He does it all the time. Only when he picks it up, whether it's rainbows or angels, he says, all right, I'm going to use what you're familiar with. Sure, I'm going to use that, but we're going to use it my way. And we're going to do it with my meaning to make my points, and it's not going to be the way you expect. Does this all the time. Does it today still, the way he communicates. So what he does in this law is, I think, wonderfully bring out three important points that we can still translate for ourselves today. Three things that our marriages need to be healthy. Three things that our marriages need to be full, to be deep, that carry us across deserts. Three things. First thing. Man, this is so countercultural. First thing. Be jealous. Be jealous. Who makes the charge in this passage? You notice it's the husband. Okay, and this is a contrast with the laws of these other cultures. Only the husband could give voice to these suspicions. Not your neighbor, not your uncle, not the community, just your husband. And when does he do it? Verse 14, when the spirit of jealousy comes over him. Hebrew word is connotes a possessive emotion. And especially you get to the end of the passage, that last verse that kind of made you feel really uncomfortable, where it says, you know, he's allowed to accuse her. And even if she turns out to be innocent, you know, he's not subject to charges. He'll be free from his iniquity. That says so much, that verse, because what it's saying is that God is working with something here. He's not condemning it. And it's this feeling of jealousy that's present. He's allowed to make the charge. And what it's saying through this, what this law is saying to us, first of all, friends, is that a marriage needs jealousy. A marriage needs jealousy. Actually, good marriages have jealousy in them. You say, what? I thought jealousy was bad. I thought that's something that you're not supposed to have. No, friends, it's not bad to want rights over what's yours. Have you not read Exodus 34? God says, I am the Lord your God, and my name is jealous. The fact that this law existed acknowledged the presence of jealousy in people and took it seriously. And it's affirming the place of jealousy, not the abuses of jealousy that can come from them, but the place of jealousy. So what is it saying to us, friends? Be jealous. Be jealous in your marriages. Realize that what you have in marriage is, if somebody is your spouse, in a certain way you have possession over them, not as an object, but you can't speak without this language. You possess them. They're yours. Well, we don't see that today. The reason why what I'm saying sounds so strange is because this isn't allowed in marriages today. And it's a big problem. Because what we have instead are milksop marriages. You know, where you have no possession over your spouse. And people shield themselves by prenuptial agreements or tacit understandings that the person's spouse has no right over the person. Spouse has no rights over you. And you know what that does to marriages, friends? That makes marriages where commitment is about that deep. And then people wonder why they're unfulfilled in their marriages. It's because they haven't given themselves to each other. They haven't really given themselves to each other and say, yes, I'm yours. You can possess me. I belong to you. You belong to me. You know what else is true about these marriages? They're passionless. They're colorless. They're vanilla cream. Right? Because what's being said in these marriages is no one is allowed to stake a claim on me. And when that's said in a marriage, you really don't have a claim on me, then, you know, no wonder you don't feel loved. No wonder that's a difficulty. And what our marriages have imbibed is the age of the hookup. Right? We're in the age of the hookups where you're not really allowed any possession in a relationship. A while back, there was a young man in this church who had kind of bought into this idea of this is what relationships are about a ways back. And his girlfriend was fine with it too. So she had no expectations, even though they had, you know, a physical relationship that didn't entail anything else. So when he was going to leave the area, you know, he was leaving her, you know, and this was sort of an understanding between them. And, you know, there in my office, I'm trying to explain to him how he's damaging her and damaging himself by buying into this view of relationships. You know, and I couldn't do it. I was watching this guy mess up his life in slow motion. You know, that's what the age of hookup says. Well, you can have my body for a night, but nothing else. So I might get excited about having you for a night, or I might, you know, enjoy having arms around me for a night, make me feel worthwhile. But friends, this is a paltry love. That's a paltry love. And so possession is taken away from relationship. That infiltrates our marriages too. And that's the real disaster of the era of hookups. Because without commitment inevitably means without passion. So you can have me for a night. Well, big deal. As if that's what I need. As if that's what I really needed. Someone for a night. As if that's what you really needed. Friends, I don't want you for a night. Well, if I were to want you, I don't want you for a night. I want you for my life. That's passion. When you have that, you have passion. When jealousy goes out of a marriage, you've got trouble. And, you know, this goes for women, too. You know? Why is it that women will tolerate pornography use by their husband? You know? You shouldn't do that. Appropriate jealousy needs to kick in there. You need to say to him, you know, look, you might have a problem, but let's get it addressed. You know, if you cannot stop, you at least owe me a promise that you'll seek help. No reason to tolerate porn in a marriage. You know, a while back, there was a single woman in our church, and she was dating a guy who was really great. He was really terrific in a lot of ways. But you know what? He didn't want her. He didn't want her. He didn't have to have her as his. And, you know, friends, she was worth having. So I started praying for her, and I was so proud of her because, you know what she did at a certain point? She eventually said, you know, this guy's not ready, and she cut bait. And you know what I said to that? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Make some room in her life for a passionate love, a committed love. These things go together. It's commitment, it's passion, it's possession. Be jealous. It's a dire need in our marriages today. They're flat because no jealousy is allowed. That's number one, be jealous. Number two, be gendered. Be gendered. Now, this is what was brought up as one of the difficulties here is that you don't see, where's the law of the jealous wife? It seems like there is an asymmetry here. And the first thing that we need to understand in dealing with this situation is that there is accountability all the way around in this culture, in this society that God is building. There is accountability of the wife, but also accountability to the husband. Now, in this situation with suspicion, it's not the same thing as a law of actual adultery. If you turn to Leviticus 20 and you read about the law of adultery, you can read that and show that in the Bible, adulterers, both male and female, are held accountable. Adulterers have to be judged and answer and be held accountable for their wrongs. And the Bible is very careful to point out both male and female. This is the case. Are judged and held accountable. But here we see there is an asymmetry here. The wife is accountable to the husband. The husband is accountable to the elders. And, you know, that's part of the warp and woof of the passage. Hard to get around that. Verse 19, verse 20, verse 29. Under the husband's authority. And this is a dimension to married love. This is a dimension to a husband's love, is taking on that responsibility of giving his life to lead his wife for his wife's welfare, is the way it's supposed to look. And that's why you get to verse 31. Even though the wife might turn out to be innocent, the husband's not liable to charges because he does have that privilege of suspicion. So this is an aspect of gendered relationships is sort of coming out in this passage. Now, this is obviously, I don't have to tell you how unpopular what I'm saying is. in our day, what the project is to have completely ungendered relationships. There's an attempt in our day at completely ungendered relationships, to try to have relationships that are not gendered. So there's no difference between a husband and a wife. And for many people, we know that's the dream, is to try to achieve a marriage that is completely ungendered. There's no difference between the husband and the wife. But what happens when you do that? Well, first of all, can't actually do it. Even, I don't know how many of you saw this recent movie, The Kids Are All Right. Well, it was a great movie. If you didn't see it, it was the story of two lesbians who were raising two children. And, you know, the very political point of the movie was to persuade you that same-sex couples indeed could raise children. They'll be all right, as in the title, The Kids Are All Right. Right. So that was the point. But there was a lot of realism to it. Many aspects of that kind of situation were very true to life in the way it is. And what I found interesting is this. If you watch that, if you saw that, or if you do watch it, you'll notice that even though both partners are called mom in the movie, you can tell who's the father-husband role and who's in the wife-mother role in the movie. Even though they're both called mom, and there's, you know, they're both, it's mom one and mom two that they use, you know, you can still tell who's actually playing the father role, who's playing the mother role. The roles still emerge, even in that situation. So that's something that I thought was very fascinating, because that is true to life in these situations. Still, you know, you can go very far. Doesn't matter, same-sex couples, opposite-sex couples, you can go very far in trying to eliminate gender from the relationship, to try to say there's no difference between us, no roles. It's really a project to kind of do away with masculinity or femininity in relationship. That's what it is. And you could do that. You could say, okay, we're not going to have that in this relationship. Nobody on one hand who's initiating, specializing in initiating. On the other hand, nobody who's specializing in responding. Nobody who's having authority in the relationship. Nobody who's having the power in the relationship. Nobody who's specializing in the truth. Nobody who's specializing in the mercy. Nobody who's, you know, providing the heat. And nobody who's providing the solder. You know, we don't have these roles defined in our marriage. But you know what that does, friends? It does the same thing again. Do you know what such attempts at ungendered relationships do to a marriage? They suck out passion and depth. They make it shallow. Because you're interchangeable. If there's supposedly no difference between you in the relationship and you in the relationship, then you don't come to see your deep need for the other in the relationship. And that's what marriage is coming to see your deep need for the other in the relationship. But if you don't, if you're interchangeable, then you could get along just fine with yourself, right? Or you and your buddies, right? So what happens is that genderless arrangements consign relationships to the shallows. That's what they do. And so this is what we see today, do we not? We see relationships that are flopping around without enough water to breathe. They exist in the inch-deep shallows of non-gendered pools instead of swimming in the oceanic depths of God's gift of gender. The way that I would put it. Does the same thing to ignore what this passage is teaching. But it's, you know, it's the fact of our lives that people don't look at gender as a gift. How come? You know, well, for the men, it's you know, I don't want the hassle of leading a woman. I don't really want to die to myself in the way one needs to lead in the way that God says. I don't want to do that. Why should I? It's not required of me. And for a woman, it's, you know, I can't possibly trust a man that much. Right? I can't trust a man to have actual, you know, authority. Even though this is a very limited authority that we're talking about in a marriage, which is actually what this law is trying to do, is limit the authority of a husband. It's to circumscribe it. But even so, what we see around us is great abuse. So it's understandable. So I can't trust a man to do that. I don't see men around who I could trust to do that. I understand that. It's part of living in the age of hookups, you know. And you might have lived your life on hookups. So you've learned not to expect very much from men. Any idea that a man could, you know, approach a level of trustworthiness to so hold you just might seem absurd to you. So I sympathize. Well, I'm preaching this sermon because we, friends of the Village Church, we have to be different. We have to be different. We've got to show the world the gift. Because this is what our marriages need. They need jealousy, they need gender. That's number two. So, you know, what this law was actually doing in bringing these people out of the Egyptian culture, they were coming, and God is trying to form them. He's trying to work with them where they are. You know what this law was actually doing was protecting the wife. You see that? Because in the ancient Near East, and this was virtually universal, ancient Near East, adultery was considered a very serious sin. And so any woman who's suspected is a great risk, both from the community and, you know, the guy gets, as Proverbs 6 says, you know, who can appease anger? Who can appease jealousy? So she's in a vulnerable position here of violence being done to her. And so this law was given to protect her, to prevent that from happening. That, you know, a judgmental community or an overwrought husband couldn't take matters into their own hands and lynch her. So you see, God is taking an accepted practice here by which he could remove the sentencing and the punishing of an unapprehended adulteress from human hands. So this law, you see, is there to protect them. And also to make the larger point of jurisprudence, which became a foundation for our law in the West, you know, that if there's no evidence for something, people should not judge it. You cannot condemn someone without proof. Big part of this law, the law of Moses. The law was ensuring that they would leave it up to God, because that's what happens, doesn't? Who really makes a decision here about what happens? So to understand a third thing that our marriages really need, we need to look at what's in the water that she drinks. What's in that water? This water of bitterness. Well, if you read the passage carefully, you can look at the ingredients. Verse 17, it's holy water. One. Verse 17 has dust from the tabernacle. And verse 23, it has some ink from the written curses upon the guilty. That's in the water that she drinks. That's it. That's it. There's nothing in there to make anybody sick. Did you notice that? Nothing to make her sick naturally. There's not the poison of the other ancient Near East laws. You know, there's no poison here. You've got some dusty water. So what, friends, does she have to be afraid of? You know what she has to be afraid of? The living God. That's all. But that's all. She's no longer standing before her husband. She's standing before her God. You see that in verse 16, verse 18? The priest shall set her before the Lord, drinking dust taken from the very presence of God. So you see the big point of this? Is this is being taken out of a human court. The decision and the punishment about her is left to God. Because there is no evidence. The Lord has to judge this case. Because they're very clear, you know, from verse 13, right? What's the significant point there? The woman is unapprehended and, you know, said in four different ways, hidden from the eyes of her husband. She's undetected, not taken in the act, no witness against her. As if God is trying to make the point here. There isn't proof. So the Lord must judge this case, not the husband and not a human court. And not only the Lord must judge it, but the punishment is also left to God. In fact, even if she turns out to be guilty, this is really interesting, you know, in normal cases, if you have an adulterer or an adulteress, you know, the penalty is death in their culture. But here, even if she's guilty, it's not death. But God says, this is what I'll do, is that you won't be able to have children. And verse 28 shows that by the opposite result, if she's innocent. So this is what's on the line for her. But it's really between her and God. And friends, that allows us to understand the third thing that marriages need. Marriages and the people of God. And that is supernatural help from God. You know, one rabbi put it this way. He said, this is the only case of biblical law where the outcome depends on a miracle. And that's right, friends. You know what our marriages need? They need the miraculous help of God. They need God's intervention. They need God's supernatural help. I mean, you can have a marriage without God's involvement. But you know what deepens a marriage? You know what strengthens it? You know what gives it the oil of joy and takes it to these profound places that you never would have guessed before you entered into that relationship? You know what does it? It's the intervention of God. We need supernatural clarifications on matters that we cannot discern ourselves. Have you ever had that experience in your marriage, those of you who are married? You get to a place where you cannot discern the solution. You can't do it among yourselves. If you haven't had that experience, you probably haven't been married long. When you get to that point, this is what this law is saying. We need his help. We need his supernatural. So these are his supernatural aid. These are the three things, as this law is teaching us to have in our marriage. Marriage is jealousy, gender, and the supernatural help of God. Why is this so important to God? Why are marriages so very important to God? Well, finally, friends, I'll tell you why. It's because marriages among the people of God mirror the love of God with his people. You know, at times the word for covenant, the covenant that God makes with his people, berit, at times it's used for the marriage relationship. And it's very interesting, this word in verse 12, for breaking faith, the word for breaking faith with the husband, in all other places in the scriptures, in all other places in the Bible, it's used only for breaking faith with God. When people violate the covenant with God that he's made with them. So you see, that's the reason. That's the reason for all of these things, that God wants these things in marriage, because of the way it brings us into his love for his people. The reason why God wants gender in relationship, so we can honor Christ understand Christ's leadership in our lives. So if we don't learn how that works in marriage in a little cartoon way, we're less equipped to follow Christ in the most important way. And if we lose that, then Christ's lordship really starts to seem unreal to us, or worse, seems surreal to us, not really connected. The reason God wants supernatural elements in our marriage is because he wants to help us, and he wants us to see how there's a supernatural element in our relationship with Christ as his bride. That means, friends, there's more to our prayers than just getting something off our chests. There's this law ordeal. See, one of the reasons it bothers you is because it seems like magic. Well, it's no more magic than what happens in intercessory prayer. We pray, things happen. But it depends upon God acting, intervening for us as the people of God. You know, it depends upon God moving. And he wants us to know that the church's relationship to him, it depends upon him acting on our behalf in matters that are beyond us. That's why we're going to be fasting and seeking his presence. You know, this God does this. You're walking with him as the people of God. He does intervene in supernatural ways to clarify matters. You know, we have this ministry game. And we're trying to walk with folks who have same-sex desires, helping them understand that in terms of what that means for their discipleship with God, with Christ. And the thing about doing this kind of ministry is that you kind of make yourself a target, because it's very popular to discredit this kind of ministry that we do in this church. It just kind of paints a target on our back. And it's a fun thing for people to cash in on, just to try to discredit something like this. It's an easy cultural score, and there might be money in it, too. So, you know, here we are going along, trying to do this ministry, and somebody kind of with these intentions came into the ministry under a false name. It's joined the men's group under an alias and assumed a false name, kind of lied about his life, you know, gave his false testimony just to get into the group to try to expose it, you know. And it's a little bit silly because, I mean, there's not a lot to expose. There's a bunch of guys gathering around for a Bible study and praying for each other. I mean, but, you know, he's going to expose it. But this was unbeknownst to us. We didn't know anything about it. One of the other people in the group, one of the other guys in the group, came to us in the leadership and said, you know, there's something about this fellow who's come in and been with us for a few months. It's just not right. And he didn't know him, didn't know anything about the situation. He just discerned this. It's kind of a prophetic understanding that came to him. And you know, we kind of brushed it off and said, well, you know, we'll pray about it. And we didn't know, you know, there was nothing that would tell us there was something wrong. So on we went until we got a phone call from a reporter at a major New York newspaper. And he called us up because this guy had gone to a major paper in the city and said, I want to write a story about this ministry they're doing over there, the Village Church, and I want to, you know, do an expose. And I don't know what he was going to do or what he was going to falsify, but it turns out the reporter that he contacted was a believer, was a Christian. And so he then called us up and said, do you realize that you have this mole in your ministry? We said, well, no, thanks. And so we were able to confront the guy, and he left and didn't come to anything. But do you see what's going on there? Do you see what God is doing for us there? When it really matters to those who are walking with him, God will intervene to clarify wrongdoing if it's really going on. That's what this law means. That's what it means. He loves his people as his bride. He'll intervene to clarify. So that's number two. Lastly, friends, this is the last thing. The law is there to teach us not just about our jealousy, but God's jealousy over us. Now, think about what's going on in this ordeal whenever it happened. You have somebody drinking something with dust in it. Now, think back, those of you who kind of read the Bible, can you think of any other event that occurred where somebody had to drink something with dust in it, drink some water with some dust in it, and that occurred in the history of the people of God? Yes, I see a nodding head. What are you thinking of? And what did he find? What had they done?
The people of God Israel were worshiping a calf made.
That's right. So they had made this golden calf when he had brought them to Sinai, and they were worshiping it. And this idolatry is kind of like a spiritual adultery in a way. And what did Moses do? You can go read about it in Exodus 32. He takes the calf, he burns it, grinds it into dust, puts the dust in the water, and he makes them drink it. So do you see what's going on when this law is being given? What God is saying when he's giving them this law, he's memorializing that experience. God is saying to them, you broke my heart. You're mine. I am jealous over you. I am your jealous husband, and you're mine. You are breaking my heart. That's how I feel about you. You understand jealousy in your marriages? That's how I feel about you. You're mine. And friends, that hasn't changed. Thousands of years, the people of God, he hovers over them. He still thinks of them as his bride. And what we're going to celebrate as we come to this table here is how much God is jealous over us, how much he'll go to, what lengths he'll go to express that jealousy over us. Jesus says, you're mine. I am not indifferent to you. He's jealous over you. So when you're coming forward in a few moments, please recognize that's what's going on between you and your God. Amen.